Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and us through His Word and the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
You know, at a wedding reception, a DJ will play a variety of music, right, to get people to dance on the dance floor. And good DJs are really hard to find. But it's not just about finding the right songs with the right rhythm to get people to dance. It's also about finding the right song with the right lyrics. Because the wrong lyrics can really change the mood of a wedding reception. There are some songs that should not be played. For instance, Bon Jovi's You Give Love a Bad Name probably should not be sung or played at a wedding reception. All My Exes Live in Texas by George Strait, probably not the best song to dance to. You're So Vain by Carly Simon doesn't really say I love you. Or The Smiths, Heaven Knows I'm Miserable Now, probably is not the best first dance song. Right? Lyrics can ruin a good dance song because words matter. And we should all care about the words of the songs that we listen to and the songs that we sing here on Sunday morning or even at home. We should care about poetry, whether or not you like poetry at all, because poetry is sung, not just at a wedding, but also in the Bible. And the Psalms, or the Psalter, is a collection of 150 poems or songs that express a wide variety of emotions in the Bible. Love and adoration towards God, sorrow over sin, sadness about circumstances of life, fear and trust and walking with God, thankfulness to God, devotion to God, celebration of God's word and God's triumph over his enemies. They say it, that Psalms is like the heart of the Bible. It reflects the emotions of each person. Our title, Psalms, comes from a Greek word called psalmos. And it's loose. It's tied to a Hebrew word that means song. But the actual Hebrew title of this book is Tehillim, which means praises. And many of the Psalms sing praises, though they're not all joyful. You'll notice in your Bible above the Psalms, you might see little what we call superscriptions above the Psalm words, right between the number and then the words themselves. And those superscriptions often provide kind of historical notes or liturgical directions, and sometimes they identify the author. Now, our Bibles also will put kind of titles above the Psalms. But those titles are not inspired. They're not part of the original text, but the superscriptions are. And so the superscriptions are considered inspired biblical texts that we should actually care about when we read the Psalms. We know that David is identified as writing 73 Psalms in the book. And he's also identified in Acts 4 and Hebrews 4 of writing Psalm 2 and Psalm 95, which are not credited to him in the Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote 11, and Asaph wrote 12, Solomon wrote a couple, and Moses wrote one. And the rest of the Psalms are anonymous. Some Psalms are written for particular occasions, and some were inspired by events, And some seem to be part of kind of like a liturgical calendar the Jews would use. They would read certain psalms at certain times of the year. And there are basically three kinds of psalms, generally speaking, hymns of praise, songs of thanksgiving, and songs of lament. And those three styles of psalms are scattered throughout the book. But they're not put in the book in a chronological way. They really are put in kind of a random order. The psalms were organized together, most likely around the time of the exile. They are put into a book form. And they were broken up intentionally within the psalms into five separate books. And you might see that in your Bibles in Psalm 1. It might say Book 1 right above it. Well, Book 1 has 41 psalms in it, 1 to 41. Book 2 has 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89, it is the shortest. Book 4, 90 to 106. And Book 5, 107 to 150. Now, the Psalms were written during diverse periods of Israel's history, from the time of Moses, about 1500 BC, to Solomon, 900 BC. And it's possible that some of the anonymous Psalms were written leading up to or even during the exile, but it's really unclear since we don't know who wrote them. Book 1 is largely about God's faithful king, who stands in the image of Deuteronomy 17, of what the king should look like. And typically in Book 1, it's seen in the person of David, which is logical because he wrote most of those psalms. But we know that ultimately it points to this greater son, this greater king that is going to come, the Messiah. Book 2 is about the advancement of God's kingdom and the transfer of the kingdom of Israel from David to Solomon, the pinnacle of royal theology and the rise and the strength of the Davidic kingdom. It's one of strength and victory. Book 3 takes a darker tone and a drastic turn because it seems to describe, before it happens, the fall of Israel into exile. And so it asks a lot of questions about God's justice, why there is no Davidic king on the throne. And Book 4 seems to also be written, again, preemptively, about what life should be like in exile. Because the first psalm in Book 4 is a psalm of Moses, and it is a psalm reminding of how Moses interceded for the nation of Israel when they sinned with the golden calf. And so it's like a psalm of repentance that begins this time of exile, so to say, okay, you're being punished for your sin, now repent and walk in obedience. And the book focuses on life in exile, reminding the people that things will not always be the way that they are, that they're to walk by faith and not by sight, that they're to confess their sins, that God is faithful to forgive them, and that even though there is no Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem, the refrain throughout this book four is that God reigns. God reigns. And the people are to praise God even during exile, even when there's no temple, even when it looks like all is lost because a new and better Exodus is going to come. And of course, Book 5 tells about that new and better Exodus. It's like an answer to the prayers of Book 4, in which God redeems his people, just like he did out of Egypt. In fact, the first psalm in Book 5 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." So it's like they're leaving exile, and now they're rejoicing. And so there are many psalms affirming the validity of God's promises to David. The Psalms of Ascent for pilgrims returning to Jerusalem after the exile. And of course, the Book 5 ends with five hallelujah psalms, 146 to 150, with the last psalm repeatedly inviting the readers to praise the Lord. In fact, the book ends with that phrase, "Let all the people praise the Lord." And at the dead center of Book 5 is Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. And it celebrates the importance of the law, the Torah. And so it kind of comes full circle, and at the beginning of the book of Psalms talks about the importance of the Torah, and so does Book 5, because it's the blessed man who meditates on the Torah, who meditates on God's word. Each of the five books ends with a doxology, so it's kind of obvious that the books are ending, and so it brings a logical conclusion to each section. And so you can see why the Psalms would be beneficial and encouraging to people in exile, which is when they probably would have most readily read them. The Psalms are intended to look like the Torah. The Torah, of course, has five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there are five books in the Psalms as well to kind of mirror that image. Now, we typically assume that the Psalms are mostly about praise or singing. But it's also, I think, evident as you read the Psalms that the Psalms are intended to be instructional. They're intended to teach with singing. Just like in Colossians, Paul says, teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms teach things. And because psalms is poetry, then we have to make sure that we come prepared to identify all the tools of poetry. You can't read poetry literally, right? Because there's a lot of imagery and similes and metaphors and personifications and hyperboles that exist in poetry. So you can't just read poetry like you read, say, 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel or the Gospels. It takes a little bit of nuance to read them. A handful of psalms are very familiar to us. Psalm 23, maybe Psalm 110, Psalm 119. But most of the psalms are largely unread and untaught by the church, which is kind of unfortunate because, again, the Psalms are called the heart of the Old Testament, not simply because it's placed in the center of the Old Testament, but because they're inspired scripture and they're profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, and because they reflect the heart and the emotions of God to his people, but also reflecting the heart and the emotions of the people to God. Love, sorrow, fear, trust, thankfulness, anger, grief. It's God's word to us, and it's our words to God. The Psalms is a prayer book, a song book, a teaching book, but it's also a prophetic book. Athanasius calls Psalms an epitome of the whole Scriptures, and Martin Luther said that the Psalms are a little Bible, the summary of the entire Old Testament. In the Psalms, we have more direct statements about God's character and attributes and works than anywhere else in Scripture. The Messianic Psalms point to the person and work of the coming Messiah to save sinners. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all point to him. The Psalms are quoted by New Testament authors more than any other Old Testament book. 1/5 of Paul's citations in his letters are from the Psalms. And so we're going to look at a handful of Psalms this summer. We can't look at all 150, but we're going to look at a few. And our hope is that it'll whet your appetite to read the Psalms and to see how they're connected, but also to see how they're connected to the whole Bible and how they can teach you some amazing truths about God and Jesus and redemption and life in this world. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open to Psalm 1? If you don't have one, that's okay. There's one in the seat in front of you, and the words are also on the screen. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read? Now, I'm going to be reading a more literal translation from the Greek, so it may be a little bit different than you have in the seat or in your Bible, but you'll be able to follow very well. Verse 1 of Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and in the way of sinners. He does not stand, and in the seat of scoffers he does not sit. But in the Torah of Yahweh is his delight, and on this Torah he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. And in everything that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, while the way of the wicked will perish." And then Psalm 2. "Why do nations rage and the peoples meditate vanity? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Let us tear apart their bonds and cast from us their hopes. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. My Lord mocks them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and in his fury he will terrify them. As for me, I have installed my king on Zion, the mountain of my holiness. I will recount the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'My son are you, and today I have begotten you. Ask for me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron and shatter them like a potter's vessel. And now, O kings, cause yourselves to be wise. Receive correction, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh in fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath flares quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Psalms that tell us not just about who we are, but they tell us about who you are and who your Son is. May we come to see and treasure the beauty of these scriptures, and may we want to know you and follow you and obey you, just like the blessed man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 1 and 2 are very much what's called the gateway to the Psalms. That's why we're going to look at them together. Both are anonymous, but Acts 4 tells us that David is the author of Psalm 2. And there's a textual variant in a random Greek text of Acts 13 that refers to Psalm 2 as the first psalm, which suggests that maybe Psalm 1 and 2 at one time might have just been one psalm altogether. And as we look at them, you'll see there's several related themes and overlapping words and concepts that kind of draw the two together. The first word of Psalm 1 and the last word of Psalm 2 in the Hebrew is blessed. And so they're like bookends, as if to say everything in the center is about being blessed. And we'll look at them together. Psalm 1 and 2 stress the goal of worship for God's people, that it's to embrace God's instruction, his Torah, his teaching. It's to obey it and to trust in God's anointed king, who is identified as his son. So there's six things I want you to see this morning as we kind of go through these two texts. And the first one comes from Psalm 1, 1 and 2, and this is the impossible pattern of the blessed man. Sometimes we read Psalm 1 and we always think, well, this is about me. And there's a sense in which all the Psalms, all of Scripture is about us. But it's not initially or primarily about us. And certainly Psalm 1 couldn't be about us at all. It opens with this word of blessing. The one who truly experiences peace of God is the one who is guided by his word. God showers this person with favor and blessing and life. It's the one who delights in the Torah. That man is blessed. He meditates on it. It consumes him. He obeys it. This isn't passive obedience. This isn't just reading it. This is active reading. This is actively engaged in the Word of God. Not merely knowing information, but in that the Torah of God informs the emotions and the life and the patterns of this blessed man. It encompasses all of his life so that he walks in obedience after it. This person, this man is contrasted with three things this man should not do. He should meditate on the Torah. He should not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He shouldn't listen to the advice, foolishness, and patterns of the way of the world. He does not just listen. It says that the wicked person also stands, that he stops in and stays in. Right? It would be one thing if he heard and left the counsel of the wicked, but instead he plants himself there. He stays. And then, of course, the last pattern is that he sits. He plants himself within that sin. He dwells in the lawlessness. He's unwilling to turn away and repent and confess. And Psalm 1 encourages us, we should not live this way. We should refuse to imitate the pattern of the wicked. One way of life delights in sin, and the other way delights in the teaching of God. We've seen the same concept mentioned before in the Bible. This isn't new. In Joshua 1, verse 8, it says, "The book of the law to Joshua shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." It's almost like Psalms 1 mirrors what has already been written in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And Deuteronomy 6 says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise," as if to say, day and night, meditate on the law. Joshua 1:8 informs us what happened. Deuteronomy 6 teaches the children. And Psalm 1 is telling us, sing this way that we might be taught. And of course, this instruction to meditate on the law mirrors what Deuteronomy 17 says that kings should do. There are three things kings should not do. Don't obtain horses. Don't obtain lots of wives. Don't obtain lots of silver. But there is one thing that they should do. And that in verse 18, it says, he should sit on the throne of his kingdom and write for himself in a book a copy of the law. Why? So he can meditate on it day and night. And that he might continue long in his kingdom. You can see how Psalms is just imaging what has already been said throughout the Torah, and it's now being encompassed in this song of poetry. And at first glance, we would read that and go, oh, well, the psalmist is giving us instructions of how to live. He's saying, this is what you should do to be the blessed man. But this isn't merely about choosing one side of a fork in the road, right? Do I choose wickedness or do I choose blessing? Because the blessed man in Hebrew, it's not just that he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers or stand in the way of sinners or walk in the way of wickedness. It's that he never does that. Not once. The Hebrew is absolute. The blessed man is always separated from sin. And so if that's the way to be blessed, to always be separated from sin, then you and I have a problem, because from the time of Adam to today, we have not ever not been involved in sin. We always spiral into it. We are always influenced by it. We always identify with it and dwell in it and laugh at it and laugh at God. We do all this. Maybe we're even walking and talking and sitting in the way of the wicked right now. So how can we ever truly be blessed by God when our lives are plastered in the ways of wickedness? That's our problem. So what is our hope? This impossible pattern of the blessed man. Well, in verses 3 to 6, we see the indisputable promise of the blessed man. This blessed man is described with two agricultural allusions, planted by streams and bearing fruit. And I think what the psalmist is trying to do is to give us this image of Eden, right? Where you had all this fruit that was planted. You had these rivers that were flowing out of Eden. And he's telling us that this blessed man dwells in Eden. So the image that comes back to our mind is Adam, but we know Adam failed. He gets kicked out of Eden. So clearly there's someone else that the psalmist has in mind. This place of no death and life and everything prospers and accomplishes everything that they set out to do. I mean, you and I, we all the things that we set out to do, almost none of it prospers, right? It seems like all of our best laid plans fail all the time. But that's not the case for this blessed man. When he is planted or transplanted by the water, this water of life, the water of God's Spirit, the fruit abounds in his life. And the fruit does not just benefit the tree, but what does the fruit benefit? All those who eat of the tree. It blesses other people. And again, we see the same image used of Israel as a nation in 2 Samuel 7. God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Isaiah 5 and 6 describe Israel as a vineyard that doesn't bear fruit, but that they are supposed to bear fruit. Psalm 80 says that you brought a vine out of Egypt, talking about Israel, and you drove out the nations and you planted it. You replanted it in the land. Psalm 92 says the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God. This is what God wants for his people. Even Jeremiah 17 almost tells Psalm 1 again when the prophet says, blessed is the man, the blessed man, who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The one who bears fruit, the one who's planted, is the one who trusts in the Lord. What's the psalmist saying? I think the psalmist is saying that Yahweh, God, is looking for a man who embodies Deuteronomy 6, embodies Deuteronomy 17, meditates on the Torah, dwells in the presence of God like Adam did, experiences all the blessings of life in Eden. But the wicked, they don't enjoy that. They're like chaff, he says. They are tossed aside, empty, useless. They benefit no one, not even themselves. I mean, David prays in Psalm 35 that his enemies would be like chaff before the wind. Isaiah 17 compares God's enemies to chaff. Jesus describes the judgment as the separating of the wheat and the chaff. The wicked do not stand in the judgment. The psalmist is saying that there is a resurrection to life that is coming, but the wicked will not share in that resurrection. They will not rise to stand in the judgment. They will not survive. But the righteous, they will dwell in the presence of God. They will stand in the congregation. Two dramatically different outcomes. Two ways of life, two dramatically different outcomes. One with blessing, one with life. One with death, and one with cursing. And we would think, again, hearing this, the return of life lived in submission to the Word of God. We would hear the blessings that come. And you would think that everyone would turn away from wickedness and turn to Him. That no one would walk away. And yet we all do. The road we all desperately would want to be on is the road that we never take. And the road that we are on is the one that we should desperately want to avoid. And yet Psalm 1 says the hope for sinners, the hope for people is not that we come to know God. That's how we often kind of think, right? It's like, well, if I just come to know God, then I'll be blessed. If I come to know God, I'll be saved. The hope in Psalm 1 is that God would know you. That He would know you. That He would put His affection and His approval on you. Well, how can we find that to be our position? How can we be someone who has the approval of God? At the end of Psalm 1, we're not really left with an answer. We're drawn on one hand to the blessing that's available to the blessed man, to the righteous man. And on the other hand, we're left wondering, well, how can we ever possibly get that? Because we are by no means blessed or righteous. And so that opens up into Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 just just in a wonderful way kind of explains, I think, and mirrors what goes on in Psalm 1. And we see in verses 1 to 3 the irrational pattern of the wicked. You know, right now it's very common to hear people say, right, that people are not enemies, or people are not illegal, or those kinds of things. And it sounds really well in a soundbite, right? Nobody's an enemy, right? Our enemies are all spiritual. And there's truth to that, right? Our ultimate enemy is spiritual, and our war is spiritual. But the Bible does talk about people as enemies of God, right? It's not like we're all neutral. We're not all Switzerland. We have chosen a side in this conflict. And a question is raised in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage against Yahweh? Why do they rebel? And so David gives us greater clarity about what the wicked are like. He tells us briefly that there's a place that there are wicked people. There are the wicked who do not love the instruction of God. But what are they like? It's not just they're not just ambivalent. They're not neutral. They are antagonistic to God. Your translation of verse 1 probably says the people's plot in vain. But the Hebrew is better translated meditate. Meditate on vanity. And what the writer of the Psalms is trying to do is to say, the blessed man meditates on the Word of God. The wicked meditate on themselves. They meditate on who they are and what they want. Scheming and plotting. They murmur. Not about the Word of God. Murmuring about the Word of God is a great thing. Murmuring about self and murmuring about sin, that is not good. And so they're at war with God. They're in rebellion against God. They're not neutral. And they want to take off the restraints and throw aside the natural order. They want to cast off what is good and what is pleasing and righteous. They want to reign over themselves. They want to live in a way that seems right in their own eyes. It is an active, ongoing insurrection. You know, recently there were all these protests around the July 4th holiday and the weeks before where people would scream out or hold up signs and say, "We have no king." And many Christians also participated in those protests. And I can't speak to the motives of the people that were there. But there are two problems with this mindset that we have no king. First, it refuses to acknowledge that whether or not we have a king or a president or even a dictator, kings are raised up by God. And so if that's the king over you, that is your king, whether you like it or not. And we are called to submit to the king for the glory of God. That's what Paul says. Right? Submit to the emperor. Is the emperor good? Of course not. He was killing Christians. You submit to him. But second, we do have a king. As followers of Christ, we have a king. Jesus is our king. And so here, those who refuse to submit to Yahweh also refuse to submit to his king, to his anointed, to his Messiah. And so you're rebelling against him. You can't love Jesus and hate Yahweh. You can't love Yahweh and hate Jesus. The two are intertwined. If you rebel against one, you rebel against both. And this rebellion is not unique to a particular nationality. It's not like one nation has a leg up on somebody else, you know? It's not like some cultures are better. No, if it doesn't matter where your citizenship lies, either you are with Yahweh and his king or you are against him. There are no other options. There are no other sides to the conflict. But the opposition to the king is irrational. Well, why would you be opposed to the one who made you? Why would you be opposed to the one who made you and loved you? Why would you be opposed to the one who rules over everything? It's a foolishness. And so look at what God does in verse 4. It's the indignant pronouncement for the wicked. When I lose my keys, it happens fairly regularly, I often get into a panic. Like, well, if I don't have my car keys, I can't start my car, and then they're $500 for plates. I don't want to buy a new set of keys. I can't get my church keys. But typically, they're always in a place that's very obvious to me, like in my backpack or my pockets, or they're just in the laundry because they got washed, right? They're someplace easy to find, but I'm in a panic, and I'm running around the house looking for them, and I can't find them, and then I finally find them, and it's like, there's a huge weight off my shoulder. God never responds like that. I don't mean in that he doesn't lose things. I mean, God is never, he's never moved or unnerved by the things that are happening. The text says in chapter 2, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. The rebellion of the wicked, it shifts to heaven. And what is Yahweh doing? He is sitting on a throne. He is laughing at the wicked. It's the only place in the Bible where God laughs. And he is laughing because he is unconcerned by their murmuring. He is unconcerned by their plotting. He is unconcerned by their meditating on vanity. They make plans. They commit sin. They rebel. And God laughs in judgment. Why? Because he cannot be stopped. It's not like he's sitting up there going, oh no, what am I going to do? Like, they're really making a mess over there in China, and look at what's happening in Iran. Like, that's a big problem. I don't know if I have enough angels to stop that. No, they make all these plans, and God just up in heaven just laughs and goes, this is nothing. He can speak, and his terrifying voice silences the rebellion. He talks about being at Mount Zion, which is interesting because no temple when this psalm was written had been built on Mount Zion. So God is speaking about his heavenly dwelling place coming to Mount Zion as if it has already happened, but he's only promised to do it. So when God makes a promise, it is as certain as fact as if it's already occurred. And Yahweh promises David that his seed will one day build him a house, a temple, where God will build his throne forever. And it's by this unbreakable word, this unbreakable promise, that God establishes his king who will rule and reign from the house of David forever. And so you have this pronouncement on the wicked, this indignant, this mocking, this laughing pronouncement. And then in verse 7, the conversation shifts again, away from earth, away from God, and it shifts to someone else, the identity pronounced of the blessed man. So see, we're kind of wondering, like, who's the blessed man of chapter 1? Who is this guy that's so perfect? And then it's revealed. But the speaker is not David. The speaker is not Yahweh. The speaker is the Son of God. He's revealed as the blessed man. He receives the nations as his inheritance. He receives people for his glory. He has a kingdom of men and women who submit to his rule. He has people that listen to his voice and walk after him. He has given all the earth as his dominion. And he breaks the wicked with a rod, shattering them like glass. God's Son, this is Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man. He's the Messiah. He's the righteous man. He's the one who has never sinned. He's the one who's never sat in the seat of scoffers. He's the one who's never rebelled. He's the one who delights in God's instruction and meditates on it day and night. And do you see how foolish it is to fight against Jesus? The end has already been declared. Jesus, the seed of David, who will inherit the throne, that the psalmist says that he will use this rod and he will break them like glass. And throughout the Psalms, we're going to see a lot of allusions back to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible. And in here in particular, you see two illustrations in one fragment where he talks about this rod. And you remember in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Abraham gives this blessing upon his son Judah, and it says the scepter will never pass from Judah. Same word, scepter, this rod. And so now you have this rod that's coming forth, and this rod, this kingship, is the one that's going to dethrone the enemies. And he's going to crush them. And that brings to mind Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaking to Adam and Eve, those words of curse, and then he turns to the serpent and he says that there will come a seed of the woman and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's who the blessed man is. That's who the king is. And it ends, thankfully, with encouragement. Because we leave Psalm 1 going, okay, well, I'm not the blessed man, so what's my hope? I can't be the blessed man, so what do I do? But look at the end of Psalm 2. We see the invitation presented to the wicked in verses 10 to 12. If the end result is the destruction of the wicked and the exaltation of the king, what is the hope for those who rebel? What is the hope for those who meditate on vanity? What is the hope for those who are wicked? The psalmist says, be wise, receive correction, serve Yahweh, rejoice. You see, God is merciful and he is patient with sinners. And all those who come to him by faith, who submit to him and trust in him, who take refuge in him, will be saved. So the psalmist invites Jews and Gentiles to relinquish their independence and to pursue submission to the Son. And then it says, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's such a strange phrase, right? Kiss the Son. Like, what does that mean? Well, if you remember in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph is in Egypt and his brothers finally come to Egypt and they're coming to escape famine, and they come to the throne room of Pharaoh, and Joseph finally reveals himself. He says, I'm the brother that you threw to death. I'm the one that you sold into slavery. I'm the one. I hold life in your hands. And if you remember, Joseph forgives the brothers, right? And he welcomes them into the protection of the Pharaoh. And verse 14 says, then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. He hugs him and he weeps, and Benjamin weeps upon his neck. And it says he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. You see, to kiss the king is to say, I submit to you. I adore you. I worship you. You are my sovereign. The rebels in Joseph's story, they kiss the Son and they are forgiven. So too are the wicked. When we come through faith and we find our refuge in the Son and we find our faith in him and we come to him, we are reconciled with a kiss. And the end result is that sinners who take refuge in him, notice how it ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So your blessedness does not come by keeping the law perfectly. You can't do it. Only the Son can. Your blessedness comes by taking refuge in the Son. That's where your hope comes from. And so the Psalm 2 ends the same way that Psalm 1 started. The greatness of God and the salvation that comes to those who were once enemies of God, but who align themselves with the Messiah through faith, are blessed. Not because they're righteous or obedient or good, but because He is. He stands in their place. He is their substitute. He is the blessed man, the Son of God, the King. And there is no hope in anyone else. So the question is, what fork in the road will we choose? Will we take refuge in our own vanity? Will we take refuge in our own pursuits and our own sin? Or will we take refuge in the King? You know, even though you're not the blessed man of Psalm 1, if you belong to the blessed man by faith, all the blessings that he receives are yours. You will rise in judgment because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You will dwell in the presence of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You will receive the life of Eden because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You are not the blessed man, but all the blessings of the blessed man are yours. But you're also not the blessed man, but the pattern of the blessed man should be your pursuit. You can never be sinless, but you can walk not in the counsel of the wicked. You don't need to be influenced by their attitudes and behavior. You do not need to stand in the place of sinners. You do not need to be engaged with the wickedness that they commit. You should not sit among scoffers, letting their life define you, letting their mocking of God with laughter define you. You see, the path of true blessing is meditating on truth, is walking in righteousness, is being planted by the waters of life. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, the pattern of a blessed man should be your pattern, in which you don't meditate on vanity, you meditate on God's word. You don't obey the world, you obey the law of Christ. You're not influenced by selfishness of our culture. You are like a tree planted in Christ, producing fruit to bless others. Or maybe you're not delighting in God's word at all. Why are you not meditating on it? Has humility been overcome with pride in your heart? Has the pursuit of knowledge been overcome by the pursuit of self? You need the word of God to meditate on it, to study it, to be taught in it, to seek it day and night. Don't settle. You will not waste a moment of your life delighting in God's word. So love God's word, believe God's word, hope God's word, read God's word, meditate on God's word. And you know, we look around the world and we see all the chaos and the evil even today, and it's easy to be overwhelmed by what you see, to become hopeless by all the things in the world that are evil and wicked. But you are not to be overcome by evil, and you're certainly not to be overwhelmed by it. Oppose evil. Stand against evil, call out evil, but do not be overwhelmed by it. Why? Because God is sovereign over evil, and His purposes will not be stopped, and He will bring judgment on the wicked. Jesus will crush His enemies. So in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the evil, sing the Psalms. Sing praise to Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh. Follow Yahweh. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you are still in your sin. You are still an enemy of God. You are still at odds with God, in rebellion to God. And the Son of God will execute Yahweh's wrath against all who rebel against Him, even you. So be warned. Judgment is coming. And the only rational response to the promise of judgment is to serve and rejoice and take refuge in the Son. To kiss the Son. One road leads to destruction. One road leads to life. Will you place your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, Joseph Flack was asking a group of Jews and Arabs who were gathered together in Palestine about Psalm 1. He said, "Who is the blessed man that the psalmist speaks about? Who is the one who never sins?" And no one in the crowd spoke up. It was silent. And Flack just kind of stood there and let the silence just kind of permeate in the room. And then he clarified. He said, "Is the blessed man Abraham?" After a few seconds, the man kind of spoke up in the back. "It cannot be Abraham, because Abraham lied about his wife to Pharaoh." And then he said, well, could it be Moses? And another man spoke up quickly and said, no, it could not be Moses. He killed a man. He said, well, could it be David? And then a third man stood up and said, no, he committed adultery and murder. It could not be David. And then there was a long silence in the room. And then an elderly Jewish man rose up. And he said he had been reading the New Testament. He said, I'm not certain the New Testament is true. But if it were, I would say the man of Psalm 1 is Jesus of Nazareth. And how right he is. Because the very first verse of the Psalms points to Jesus. And the good news is that the blessings that Jesus deserves can be ours through faith. And so we aim over this summer to teach through the Psalms so that we can be humbled as sinners, so that we can exalt in the Savior, so that we can promote holiness, and so that we can see Jesus. The abundant Christ-centered richness of the Psalms will enhance our understanding of God's Word. It will profoundly bless us as Christ followers as we see the glory of the blessed man, the one who never sinned, the one who will bring justice on the wicked, and the one who provides a rescue to all who take refuge in him. That is what the whole Bible is about. Genesis to Psalms to Revelation. And it's good news. Let's pray.